Beloved, people in the early church, or people persecuted the early church for different reasons. You read about this in the book of Acts. For Demetrius the silversmith from Ephesus in Acts 19, he persecuted the church for financial reasons, because people converted from idolatry no longer bought silver images of Diana or Artemis, which he made and sold. For Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle, his persecution of the church was not for financial reasons, but upon religious grounds. He wrongly and wickedly thought that Jesus of Nazareth was not the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. He reckoned that Jesus was an impostor, a false Christ. And so Saul, foolishly and sinfully, believed that the law and the prophets actually contradicted Jesus' messianic claims and opposed the kingdom of God that he preached and said he was ushering in. And so the Jews, like Saul, quarried the Old Testament scriptures for arguments to use against the Christians. For instance, doesn't Deuteronomy 21 say that anyone who is hanged on a tree is accursed of God? Tertullian and Justin Martyr, a couple of fathers in the early post-apostolic church, mentioned that the Jews used that text. Jesus hung on a tree. Deuteronomy 21 says, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." Therefore, God cursed Jesus as an impostor and a false Messiah. Did Saul of Tarsus appeal to Deuteronomy 21:2? Did he, as it were, in his morning devotions, read that chapter of sacred scripture and say, "Look, Lord, Jesus isn't the Christ. Give me strength today to put down, because I'm a religious teacher in thy kingdom, O Lord, to put down these heretics who are destroying thy vineyard," making Deuteronomy 21, thus interpreted, part of his petitions in his morning devotions. Jesus and his followers, Paul believed, were cursed by God's law. And in doing the things that Acts 7 and Acts 8 says against believers in Jesus, Paul thought that he was doing God a service. But you know that things were to change when you move into Acts 9. Jesus Christ himself appeared to Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus road, converting him from darkness to light and granting to him at that point and progressively thereafter a new and correct understanding of the Old Testament. And so Paul comes to write, by the inspiration of the Spirit, Galatians 3, verses 13 and 14, this morning's text. Christ, the real Messiah, as promised in the Old Testament, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham may come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." In Galatians 3, verse 13, the first half of our text, is the only verse in the Bible that speaks both of redemption and of curse. Redemption from the curse. More specifically, redemption from the curse of the law. And, fitting this in with the theme of this sermon series and Galatians 3, how is this redemption received? Is it received by faith in the gospel of Jesus, or is it received by the works of the law? And Paul's point here and throughout the whole chapter and much else in Galatians beside, is it's received by faith. By faith alone, not by the works of the law. And he is teaching that this is the apostolic and Christian gospel, the only gospel, over against the false gospel of salvation by works, as taught by the first century Galatian Judaizers, and indeed by the false churches of our own day and every day, because they're always around like a plague to pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's consider redeemed from the curse of the law. Redeemed from the curse of the law. Redemption from what? Redemption what? And redemption to what? We're going to be redeemed. What are we redeemed from? That's the first point. And what are we redeemed to? That's the third point. And in the middle, the second point, what is this redemption? As we consider redemption from the curse of the law. In one word, we are redeemed, according to our text, from God's curse, used in different forms in three different places in Galatians 3, verse 13. There's God's curse, and we who believe in Jesus are redeemed from it. God's curse is his almighty and holy word of wrath that lays hold upon and destroys the sinner. Psalm 109, which we sang earlier, is just one portion of scripture that deals with God's curse. God's curse comes unto the sinner. Verse 17, as he, Judas Iscariot, and the wicked in general, as he loved cursing, and so cursed other people with foul speech, as he loved cursing, so let it come unto him. And as he delighted not in blessing, the true blessing of God, through faith in Christ, so let it be far from him. So cursing is near. Cursing comes unto him. This cursing, the passage goes on to say, envelops and clings unto the impenitent sinner. Verse 19, let it, the cursing, be unto him as a garment which covereth him. Everybody in church is this morning clothed. You have a garment. It envelops you. And for a girdle wherewith he is girded continually. Some of you are wearing belts. It's fastened to you. It's all over you. The curse. That's what this passage is saying. And verse 18 goes even further. It says, as he clothed himself with cursing, like as with his garment, so let it, the curse, come into his bowels like water, and like oil into his bones. So that the curse not only comes to the sinner, envelops the sinner, clings to the sinner, but enters into and penetrates the sinner, into his body and bones. Judas did a fearful thing. And God says in justice, I deal with him and all those who wickedly curse. If anything, Zechariah 14, verse 12, is even more vivid, not to say gory. Zechariah 14, verse 12, deals with the day of the Lord and is a pictorial presentation of God's punishment of the wicked when the Lord Jesus returns in great glory. This shall be the plague wherewith the Lord shall smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet. Their eyes shall consume away in their holes or sockets, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. That's the curse. Here entering into body and bones and destroying flesh, eyes in sockets, and tongue in the cavity of the mouth. And in Matthew 25, verse 41, following swiftly upon the Lord's return, we have the verdict of Jesus Christ as the great judge upon his white throne. He will say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." These are some of the ways the Bible talks about God's curse. And our text speaks specifically of the curse of the law. And you know, beloved, that the law is summed in the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments. No other gods but Jehovah. Worship him only as he says in his word. Treat his name with great reverence and never take it in vain. And remember the Sabbath or the Lord's Day to keep it holy. And then all the duties to our neighbor, honoring your parents and those in authority. No killing, adultery, stealing, lying, and coveting. And the idea of the law's curse is this. When the law says, do this or do that, and you don't do it, the law said, that's you're cursed. And when the law says, don't do this or that, and you do it, the law says, I curse you. Psalm 109, Zechariah 14, Matthew 25 are some of the ways in which the Bible speaks of God's curse and its horrible effects, which are to scare us in a holy and proper sense. And this curse, that is God's almighty and holy word of wrath that lays hold of and destroys the sinner, seizes upon him and crushes him wherever he is, whatever he or she is doing, in every area of your life, in all of your relationships and possessions, whether you are experiencing earthly prosperity or earthly poverty. And when I say this, I'm thinking and explaining Deuteronomy 28, verses 15 through 19. "It shall come to pass," God says, "that if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee." They're inescapable. You can't flee away from them and get by. "Cursed shalt thou be in the city, and cursed shalt thou be in the field. Cursed shall be thy basket and thy store. Cursed shall be the fruit of thy body," your children, "and the fruit of thy land," whatever your land produces, "the increase of thy kine or cattle, and the flocks of thy sheep. Cursed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and cursed shalt thou be when thou goest out." And here I should say a word about the false claims of liberal commentators on our text and theologians generally. They teach that the curse of the law is not God's curse. The law curses you, but, and they're great pains to repeat this, but God doesn't curse the impenitent wicked. Because Galatians 3 verse 13 says, in so many words, the curse of the law. And even a liberal, unbelieving commentator can't avoid that. But they hasten to add, but the law may curse you, but God doesn't. And the idea is to get, I don't know what good it does them ultimately anyway, but to get some sort of an impersonal curse. It's not that the personal God curses you, but there's some sort of vague, impersonal law which curses you. I mean, what is this law apart from the God who gives the law? It's God's law. And who stipulates the curses that fall upon law breakers? God. And who brings the curses upon the impenitent wicked? God. We read Deuteronomy 28, 15 through 19, cursed shalt thou be in all these spheres and relationships. And then the next verse, verse 20, says, the Lord shall send upon thee cursing, vexation and rebuke, in all that thou settest thine hand unto for to do. The Lord does. I mean, who else? What is this mysterious ethereal law disjoined from God who gives it and enforces it? And the curse of the law is the curse of God. He utters it and he effects it upon all who break his law, because that's a personal affront to him. And that curse of the law is God's almighty, holy word of wrath that lays hold of and destroys the law-breaking sinner. And all of this, beloved, describes our natural state, where we are as sinful human beings considered in ourselves, and this is what we deserve for our sins. To quote Galatians 3, verse 10, our text in the previous sermon in this series, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And that's why we need to be saved, delivered from that, amongst many other things. Now, thankfully, our text speaks of redemption. Redemption is a big word, and it needs to be explained. It contains two key components. Redemption is, first, deliverance from a wretched condition. So, for instance, people would be redeemed from slavery, or from captivity, or from prison. So you're in jail, or you've been taken captive into a foreign land, or you've gotten yourself massively into debt, and now you've been sold into slavery. And then redemption comes to deliver you from that wretched condition. And the wretched condition from which we are redeemed, according to our text, is the curse of the law. We're delivered from God's almighty, holy word of wrath that seizes us and destroys us. We're redeemed from this both in our life and in the next life, which is the curse of everlasting hell, of which Jesus speaks, as we quoted from Matthew 25. Redemption then is deliverance from a wretched condition by the payment of a price. That's the second thing. The payment of a price to effect someone's deliverance from a wretched condition is usually money. Payment of money. Quite a lot of money usually. To deliver captives taken by a hostile state or a slave. Sometimes it could be a payment in kind, like labor. I'll work for you for so often to pay a price to redeem my brother who is your slave. And here, the price that's paid to redeem, to bring out of this wretched curse of the law, is the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Because we're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God. And these sufferings of Jesus were in our place and in our stead, because he bore our curse for us. And if you say, how did it come about that Jesus Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law? Well, you can break it down logically into various steps. It goes all the way back to God's eternal counsel and the appointment of the Son incarnate as the covenant head of the church and representative for all his people. You will fulfill their obligations for them. Jesus. And the next element is that of imputation, whereby God reckons to Jesus Christ all the sins of God's elect. Isaiah 53 says that God has laid upon him the iniquity of us all, our guilt imputed to Jesus Christ. So then, Jesus is guilty instead of all of his church in their place, and he then bears the punishment due to us. And he did that to please his heavenly Father. And he did that out of love for his people. And so Jesus willingly receives the imputation and bears the punishment due to us. And so Scripture says that Jesus Christ became sin for us. Strange, startling language. God hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5 says, God made Jesus to be sin for us. It could have said, God reckoned Jesus as sinful, but it said, God made him to be sin. Wow. And here in our text, it says that Christ was made a curse for us. Not only he was cursed, but he was made a curse for us. And when it says that Jesus was made a curse for us, it means he was made a curse for us and bore the curse due to us all of his life long. Because he bore our sins and they were imputed to him at the very beginning of his life. Therefore he's guilty. Therefore he's bearing the curse for the sins. And then he especially and most intensely bore our sins on his own body on the tree when he died in our place for us as our substitute and curse bearer. That holy, powerful word of wrath seized Jesus Christ and crushed him on the cross for us. The law cursed him, and God cursed him. God cursed him whom his soul loveth, God cursed him for our sins. So that each and every one who believes will not be cursed, and cannot be cursed by God or by the law in his life. And even his death is not a curse. It's a passageway into eternal life. And after our deaths, we won't be cursed. Because we can't be cursed. Because Jesus Christ bore our curse, all of our curse, on his body on the tree. And it's at this point that the Apostle Paul brings in Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, to which we referred earlier. Verse 13 reads in full, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming, or having become, a curse for us. For it is written in the fifth book of the Pentateuch, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. And here is a proof that Jesus Christ was cursed according to the law. But he wasn't cursed for his own sins as if he were a wicked impostor, which is what many Jews claimed back then, and some even to this day. And Paul was probably among their number. He was cursed, yes, and Deuteronomy 21 is fulfilled in Christ, but not for his own sins, but for our sins. because he was our blessed substitute. We can agree with the Jews up until, yeah, Christ was cursed. Yeah, he was cursed. We agree with you. Deuteronomy 21 applies. But not because he was an imposter. He was cursed because he was the genuine article, the real Christ. And not for his own sins, but for our sins imputed to him. So you were sort of right in what you said, but in a diametrically opposed way. And if you say, well, why should God have said in Deuteronomy that hanging on a tree is proof of being accursed? And the idea is that it's a picture of rejection. Someone suspended between heaven and earth as rejected by both God in heaven and man on earth. And then we could add to that the idea that someone hanging on a tree, he's above most people because we're walking on the ground. And so he's visible and he can be clearly seen as a public spectacle. There he is, accursed. Heaven and earth don't want him. Even the apostate Old Testament church didn't want him. Our Heidelberg Catechism, when it explains the line in the Apostles' Creed regarding Jesus, that he was crucified, dead, and buried, our Heidelberg Catechism deals with this in question and answer 39. Is there anything more in his being crucified than if he had died some other death? Yes, there is. For thereby I am assured that he took on him the curse which lay upon me, for the death of the cross was accursed of God. And the Catechism is thinking of Galatians 3, verse 23, and Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, which it cites. And it is teaching us that whenever we feel sinful, and we are sinful, and whenever we feel guilty, and we are guilty for our transgressions, that there are times when we even may feel cursed, because logically those things follow. We're cursed by the law. We're cursed by God himself. That's what we think, and we think of ourselves apart from Christ, what we really deserve, apart from Jesus, that the law must curse me and God must curse me. And therefore, that's why everything is going wrong in my life. The word of God's wrath is coming after me and is against me. It's pursuing me, it's seizing me, and it's crushing me. And now, to speak clearly, God's chastening wrath, not his punitive wrath, does indeed chase and pursue and go after us so that we feel guilty and we realize that we of ourselves do deserve punishment, though we're not actually punished because Christ bore the punishment, that we deserve the curse, though we don't and can't be cursed because Christ bore it. And then, this is biblical thinking, when we feel all confused and distraught because of these things, we think of the cross, just as this scripture is teaching us to do. Jesus is rejected and forsaken. Heaven and earth don't want him. He's cursed. He is cursed for me in my stead, so that I am not, and I actually cannot be cursed because he bore it in my place exhaustively. So even if I'm sinning, even if I'm backslidden, and even if I need to repent, I don't think I'm cursed. I think instead he was cursed for me. And then I come and repent of my sins and I see how evil and what they really do deserve. And I see that God isn't pursuing me with a curse. He's pursuing me with his love to bring me back to himself through Jesus Christ. We've seen what redemption is and what we are redeemed from. We need to see what we are redeemed to. Jesus Christ's redemption of us from the curse of the law in verse 14 has two coordinate purposes and results. That's what that is. Jesus redeemed me with the intention, and then he actually secures that intention, so that one, the blessing of Abraham may come upon the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, and then two, and they're both coordinate, they're both equal, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So here's the idea with the first one, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles through faith. Christ bears the curse, and what's the opposite of curse? The opposite of curse is bless. So if Christ bears the curse, then we receive the blessing. And there God's holy and powerful word saying good and conveying good to us comes into operation. And it's called here the blessing of Abraham. And the blessing of Abraham is, especially as presented in the first half of Galatians 3, the blessing of Abraham is the forgiveness of all sins and the imputation of the righteousness of God made over to our account. That is, the blessing of Abraham is justification by faith alone. That centrally. Verse 6, the first reference to Abraham in this chapter, even as Abraham believed God and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. And if God then imputes righteousness to Jesus, to Abraham, then Abraham is an heir, because someone who's righteous with the righteousness of God is going to inherit with God. And that's part of the blessing of Abraham too. And of course, when you read the life, covenant, and blessing of Abraham in Genesis 11, when his first name's first mentioned, but then the blessing itself is referred to in chapter 12, all the way up to his death in 25, the land promise looms large. Abraham's given a land, and then this is repeated to Isaac and Jacob and throughout the Old Testament. And the New Testament authoritatively and accurately and faithfully interprets this as the promise of the cosmos, the world. Romans 4, verse 13. And Hebrews 11 interprets the promise to Abraham, we'll call it here the blessing of Abraham, as being heaven. Because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker of God, and they weren't looking for an earthly land, though that was the type and picture of it. They were looking for a heavenly country. The blessing of Abraham then means righteous, with the imputed righteousness of Christ, therefore an heir, and then an heir also of the entire universe in the new heavens and the new earth. And if someone gets the blessing of Abraham, it can only be because they are the children of Abraham, the true children of Abraham. And if you're a child of Abraham, you're a child of God. And if you're a child of God, you must be adopted, because you're a child of the devil, naturally. And if you're adopted as a child of God, as a child of Abraham, then you're an heir. You're going to inherit. And this covenant with Abraham, because all of these blessings come in the covenant with Abraham, this covenant of Abraham brings the blessings of the covenant and covenant blessings, in which God says, I'm your God, you are my people and children, as those who are righteous, as those to whom I'm going to give the new creation, as those adopted into my family. These are the blessings of Abraham. And an awful lot more could be said about this. And we're going to deal with this, Lord willing, in the sermons later in this series, in the second half of Galatians 3. But Christ redeems us that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. And then parallel to that statement, we have a second purpose and result. We're redeemed by Jesus Christ from the grace, from the curse of the law, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And the promise of the Spirit means the Spirit who is promised. And the Spirit is promised to each and every believer. And he's promised to each and every believer in an especially rich and full way in the New Testament post-Pentecost era. We read recently at a baptism, Isaiah 44 verse 3. Here's a promise. I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, your children, and my blessing upon thine offspring. Old Testament promises of God's spirit being promised to believers and their seed. And there are other passages of promise, the outpouring of the spirit, like in Ezekiel 36 and Joel 2, etc., in the Old Testament. And you're familiar with the great promises of Jesus, that he will shed forth the Spirit in John 14, 15, and 16 in the upper room. And that John the Baptist, as well as Jesus in other places, spoke about the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. This is the Spirit of God. This is the Spirit of Jesus Christ, with whom Christ is personally invested upon his exaltation. And the promised Spirit brings regeneration and sanctification in Jesus Christ to all of his people. He gives us life and peace. So we're redeemed from the curse of the law to receive the blessing of Abraham and the promised Spirit. Those two things. But now the two things are essentially one thing. Because the blessing of Abraham, and this is the point of the passage, the blessing of Abraham can be and ought to be summed up as the promised Spirit. Listen to the two halves of verse 14. See the parallelism. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. How do you receive these things? You receive them through Christ and by faith. What are the things you receive? The blessing of Abraham and the promise of the Spirit. And they're not two distinct things, different things, set apart things. They are essentially the one thing. In other words, even though the covenant with Abraham, in terms of all the promises and blessings, the covenant of Abraham, as it's found in Genesis 11 through 25, doesn't say, I'm going to give the Holy Spirit to Abraham's true spiritual seed, that is essentially the same thing. The blessings of Abraham is receiving the Spirit of Jesus Christ. I ask you, how in the wide world could anybody be blessed by God, the triune God, without the Holy Spirit? It can't be done. I read Isaiah 44 verse 3. I'll pour out my spirit upon your seed and my blessings upon your offspring. To receive the Spirit is to receive blessings, because these are the blessings that the Spirit works in us. How can somebody be saved without the Holy Spirit? How could somebody have God as their Father without the Holy Spirit? How can somebody be in a covenant relationship with God, so if God's their God and they know him as their God and they know themselves as their children, without the Holy Spirit? The blessings of Abraham, to which we are redeemed, is the promised Holy Spirit. They're the same thing. And how do we receive these things? It's not by the works of the law. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And you haven't kept them all, so that's the law out for you. You don't get a blessing there, you get a curse. Verse 13, the curse of the law is upon us. And you can't use the law, which curses you, as a vehicle for blessing. The passage is very clear. Not just our text, but the whole of Galatians 3, and indeed the whole of Scripture, that we receive this redemption from the curse of the law, and we receive the blessing of Abraham, that is to say, the promised Spirit, by faith, and by faith alone, for the blessing of Abraham comes in the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, so that we receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The passage is very clear. It's exactly the same salvation and exactly the same way of salvation for Jews and Gentiles. The blessing of Abraham, the most Jewish of all the Jews, so to speak, comes on the Gentiles, just as much as believing Jews, through Jesus Christ. And we lay hold of Jesus by faith, we lay hold on his redemption, and we get the blessing of Abraham. The exact same blessing of Abraham, only richer, in the Holy Spirit. Four very simple things, lessons we draw from this. Number one, they all actually begin with the letter C. Number one, this is what a Christian is. A Christian is someone who believes that God curses all lawbreakers and who believes that Christ's death is his bearing the curse of the law. And a Christian is someone who trusts in him and so receives the blessing of Abraham and the promised Spirit by faith alone. That's what a Christian is. Very simple. And secondly, this passage teaches something important, a whole lot of things important, but I'm going to emphasize just one, something important about the cross. The whole thing is particular. Notice the argument, curse and blessing. If Christ is made a curse for you, that is, he died for your sins, then you're blessed. And everyone for whom Jesus Christ died, he bore their curse. They're not cursed in this life, they're not cursed at death, and they're not cursed after death. It's not the case that Christ died for somebody, that is, because this is the same thing, bore their curse, and then they end up bearing their curse in hell. That would be the curse being born twice. And thirdly, this passage teaches us something regarding a third C, common grace. Because common grace is the same thing as saying there's a common blessing. God is graciously inclined towards the reprobate wicked. He loves them. He has a certain favor, mercy, love for them. But this passage makes it very clear that there are two positions someone can be in. You're either saved or you're lost. You're either cursed or you're blessed. And you don't get people who are cursed and under the curse of the law, God somehow or other sneaks in some sort of a blessing and common love for them. The two categories are as firm and clear as saved and lost, elect and reprobate, atoned for and not, heaven and hell. And fourth, there's something here about the covenant. We're going to deal with this in the sermons yet to come. Think of dispensationalism. Because Paul's not only refuting salvation by works here against the Judaizers and all forms of false and apostate Christianity, but he's teaching something about Israel and the covenant. And dispensationalism claims, well, the Jews, they're Abraham's seed. They get all these blessings in a future millennium. And Christians, they're heavenly people. And like East and West, they never meet. And Paul says, no. We're the children of Abraham, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. Everyone who believes in Jesus, we get the blessings of Abraham. We're the recipients of the covenant with Abraham. But we'll wait for that. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray for thy blessing upon us, the blessing that we receive consciously in Jesus Christ, the blessing of Abraham, our father. And we thank thee, Father, that the curse has been borne by another, and he fills us with the blessings of the Spirit. Help us to lay hold on this when we feel sinful, guilty, and even cursed ourselves, that we may trust thy word. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.